Let's read together in the Word of God this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, and we continue a series of sermons on the book of Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 10, and tonight Psalm 11. Notice the heading, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." This is God's holy and inspired word. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Last week, beloved, we looked at Psalm 10, and we did that under the theme, "When Wickedness Seems to Triumph." David looked out at the world of ungodly men. He saw the pride and arrogance of the unregenerate as they went on in their atheism and their denial of God. He experienced persecution at their hands. David was perplexed. He had a question. It seemed to him that God didn't notice what was going on. The first two verses of Psalm 10. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." And then in verse 4, "Through the pride of his countenance he will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." So David is perplexed. Why doesn't God do anything about this? God doesn't seem to notice. But then we saw also in the previous psalm, David's response. David rested in the sovereignty, the justice, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God. God, he says, is on his throne. God will requite the wicked. God does hear the prayers of his people. In verse 14, "Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless." God is a God of love, mercy, and of justice. And so David responds to this perplexing question that he has, we saw, by looking to God, by remembering who he is, by praising him as God, revealed in his word, and by remembering what God has done and his promises. Well, tonight we come to Psalm 11, and it's very similar in its content and layout. It's a much shorter psalm, just 7 verses rather than 18. But the psalmist has a perplexing question, much as he did in the previous psalm, and he responds to it in a similar way. Only the difference is this. Now what troubles the psalmist in Psalm 11 is not the wicked who are out there and their apparent prosperity and triumph, but what bothers the psalmist in Psalm 11 is evil men within the church who seek to destroy the foundations on which his faith is founded. And so he's perplexed by that question. What do the righteous do? And what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Let's look this evening at that, at the psalm under that theme, "When the foundations are destroyed." We'll notice three things. First, cowardly advice. You have that in verses 2 and 3. And then faith's response. You see David's response in verses 4 and following. And then God's love, as the psalmist confides in that and confesses it in verse 7. This psalm, as the heading indicates, is written by David We don't know when or under what circumstances David wrote this psalm. But obviously David is being pursued at this time, and Israel is in trouble politically and spiritually. David describes that trouble in verse 3, which is the central verse in the psalm. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we want to know what David means by that and who it is that says that to David. The foundations that David speaks of here are the foundations of his faith and the foundations of the church and people of God. These are personal foundations. David is in trouble, but these are also the foundations of the people, the nation, the church of God, represented in Israel. The church at this time is in trouble because their leader is also in exile. Now, this idea of foundations, you find throughout the scriptures. The Bible talks about it both literally and spiritually. In a literal sense, the foundation is the substructure that supports a building. When the temple was built, and later when the tabernacle was built, we read about the foundations being laid. You can think of Jesus' parable when he talks about the wise and the foolish builder. And the one man builds his house on a rock, it has a foundation, and the other one builds his house on sand, and it has no foundation. And so the foundation is the substructure that supports the building. But the Bible doesn't just speak of it literally, it also speaks of it figuratively. That is, the Bible uses the idea of a foundation that you would lay for a building to speak of the foundation that our faith should have. And the foundation that believers have, which is firm and solid, is Jesus Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So now he's using the illustration of himself building. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, personally, is the foundation of our faith, the spiritual foundation of believers. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is, he's the main solid rock in the foundation that holds the building in place. Christ is the foundation. But again, not in a totally literal sense. Not in, you say, his physical being. Rome wants to build the faith of its people on relics and things that are supposedly associated with the physical being of Christ. And so they have things that parts of the cross or different things like that. Our faith isn't built on literal things. But when we say that Christ is the foundation of our faith, we mean the gospel of Christ and the truth concerning Christ as that's contained in the Word of God. When Paul, in the verses that we read, spoke of building, he was talking about teaching. And other men building on his foundation. He's talking about other men following him in the preaching of the gospel. And so it's doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, truth concerning Jesus Christ, that is the foundation of the church. And that truth we find in God's Word, in the Scripture. And so the Scriptures are the foundation of the church and of our faith. Now you might look at this psalm written by David in the Old Testament and say, but David didn't have that in mind, surely. He wrote this so many centuries before Jesus Christ came. But then we would be mistaken, because the faith of the Old Testament saints and the faith of Israel in the Old Testament, the church of God, was built on the same foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him as God had revealed it. It was built on the Word of God. All the Old Testament was a revelation of Jesus Christ and the promise of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his followers, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye find eternal life." How? "They are they that testify of me." And so it's Christ testified of in the Old Testament that is the foundation of eternal life, which people will find as they search the Scripture. And in the Old Testament, they had that in promise form, in the types and the shadows, the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the worship and the offices of prophet, priest, and king, all of which were a part of the promise of the coming Jesus Christ. And Christ was the one who fulfilled all of those things. And so the foundation in the Old Testament was the same as it is today. Christ and truth as revealed in the Scripture concerning him. And that's very important for us to remember today. The foundation of the church, the foundation of our faith, the foundation of this church, the foundation of any church that will be faithful is biblical, true biblical doctrine. And that puts before us as a church this important calling that we are called to teach, that is to preach the gospel, to teach doctrine from the Word of God, so that God's people who hear the Word have a foundation on which to build as they believe. What is it today that the foundations are destroyed? It's this, that many churches and many teachers and many Christians, or those who call themselves Christian, have departed from the foundation of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the Word of God, both in doctrine and in practice. Think of what the church teaches today. And what it says is true, and how contrary that is to God's Word. The gospel, as many teach it today, it's not founded on God's Word, but people have and teachers have their own ideas about God, their own ideas about the gospel, their own ideas about salvation. They view God as a weak being who really can't save a man and who waits on the will, the free will of man. And that man is not so bad after all, and they refuse to see the teaching of God's Word concerning man and his depravity and his need of salvation. Now think of the departure from biblical foundations in areas of practice, in worship and the church, in marriage and family, in the permission and promotion of homosexuality in the church, in the calling that the church is viewed to have in this world. It's viewed to have a social calling rather than a biblical mandate to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Intolerance in the church for false teaching and false practice, and even religions which are not Christian at all. And now the church is, as it were, dragged off its foundations by false teaching. Men come with bulldozers and push the church off the foundation of the Word of God. That's what David has in mind here in verse 3 when he says the foundations are destroyed. Now, we don't know exactly when David wrote this, but obviously David is being pursued and hunted. He's in exile, and that means that Israel had pushed aside the promised Messiah in David. David was the one who to whom God had promised not only that he would be king, but that his son would sit on his throne forever after him until there would be an eternal kingdom. That was the promise of Jesus Christ. And whether it was Saul that was pursuing David to kill him before he became king, or whether it was Absalom later on who forced David away from Jerusalem and set up himself as king, in either case, the people and the rulers rejected the Word of God and the revelation concerning the promised Messiah as that was in the man David, whom God had chosen and put on the throne. Men were in power who were self-willed and wicked. They pushed aside the Word of God. They persecuted David. They persecuted in him the Christ. The foundations were destroyed. the foundation of Christ as God had promised him. And we see something there in these wicked rulers that had taken the throne or that were on the throne. And it's this, that the foundations of the church have very much to do with leaders. In fact, the Bible refers to men who are leaders and teachers in the church as the foundation of the church. Think of Ephesians 2. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those were men who taught. They were teachers. They were good teachers. They were faithful teachers. But the foundation is those who bring the word of God. Paul himself was the master builder. He had laid the foundation. And so long as there are faithful teachers in God's church who entrust the word of God, with the word of God that's entrusted to them, faithfully proclaim God's word, then there is a strong foundation on which the church is built. And the church, we even speak of these men that way, those men become pillars in the church of God. And so Proverbs 10 verse 25, as the whirlwind passeth away, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. So that's the foundation. Christ, truth, the word of God, and the faithful teaching by faithful men of that word and truth. But it can be destroyed. It was destroyed in David's day. And we see destruction of the foundations of the church in many different ways today as well. Then the question is, what can the righteous do? When wicked men have leadership, when truth is despised, when Christ and the gospel are rejected, when there's disobedience to the word of God, what do you do? That's the question that David faces in verse 3. Now, who puts this question to David? That's an important thing for us to answer as well. And from verse 1, we see that it was David's own men who put this question to him. David says in the beginning of verse 1, "In the Lord do I put my trust." And he's affirming his faith there. He's been challenged, and so he begins with the truth, the main, you might say, thesis of this psalm. It's a psalm of trust in God in response to the challenge to that trust as that is presented to him. And that's presented to him by others. "How say ye," he says, "how say ye to my soul?" Others were telling David what to do. He's referring here to his advisors and counselors. When David fled from Saul, you remember that he had at least 600 others with him, a small band. Or when he fled from Absalom and all Israel and the hearts of Israel were turned after Absalom, there were some faithful, especially from the tribe of Judah, who remained with David. These were men that were committed to David. But even though they were committed to him, here you see they give him bad advice. These men were pessimists. These men were cowardly. And so they say to David, "Flee as a bird to your mountain." And they mean this, that David should migrate like a bird would migrate to a mountain. They mean that David should go into isolation, that he should get away, that he should just give up. Give up on the people of God. Give up. Give up on his place as king. Give up on the promises of God. This is not just fleeing for safety's sake, but they're saying abandon Israel. Start out somewhere else on your own, or go into isolation and you won't have to deal with such things. Now you see here the messianic character of the psalm. Because imagine if Christ had listened to that kind of advice when he went to the cross. Flee as a bird. David won't do that. He won't follow this advice because he has a heart for the people of God and for the church of God. and out of his heart and love for the people of God, he won't do this. Christ didn't do it either. He remained committed and faithful. But sometimes this is the advice that people will give today as well. When they see trouble in the church, when they have to deal with troubling situations, when false doctrine is preached, rather than taking a stand for principles, rather than showing concern for the people of God in the church of God, they run. They don't deal with it. They isolate themselves. They become independent spirits. They set up on their own. And so you have today the epidemic of the house church. People who have risen above, in their view, all other Christians. And the same independent spirit's a danger even when we're part of a church. We're called on to deal with things in appropriate ways. But a person can isolate themselves from the body. Maybe they still come to church, but they don't talk to members. They don't contribute to the body anymore. They won't use, as we read in Article 28, their talents for the welfare of the body as a whole. Instead, this person will set themselves up as superior and the judge of all and everyone else and everything else that goes on in the church. That's the advice that David is given here. Flee. Isolate yourself. You're superior. Now, as I said, this is pessimistic and cowardly advice. That's the way that we can characterize these friends of David who give this advice to him, and we see that in verses 2 and 3. What they say in verses 2 and 3 is true enough, but it's not reason to do what they advise to David. They say in verse 2, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." And they have in mind here the slander of ungodly men in the church of God against the truth and against the people of God who are faithful to the truth. And the deceit as well. Notice they will privily shoot at the upright in heart. And the idea is that this is something they'll do in the dark. They'll get their swords, their arrows ready, but they'll wait till it's dark behind your back, and then they'll slander. Think of the deceit of Saul and the deceit of Absalom against David. You can see that what these people say is true. But their advice is run. Run from these problems. Go. Give up. That's the force of their question in verse 3. What can the righteous do? There's nothing you can do, they're saying to David. Just escape. Get out. That's their advice to David. And David says to them in verse 1, "How say ye to my soul?" How can you say that to me? How can you say such a thing? And it's not that David himself doesn't struggle with this same temptation. We know, in fact, that for a while when David was fleeing from Saul, David listened to this kind of advice, and he went over to the camp of the Philistines and lived with them and befriended them, and it got David into terrible trouble and an awful situation when the Philistines went out to war against Israel. David was going to be fighting against his own people, and David's faith was weak at different times when, especially when he fled from Saul. So David struggled with this himself. But here's David's answer to his ill advisors as well as to himself. How say ye to my soul? He's answering his own soul. Isolation because of fear of man is not the response of faith. And so David won't listen to this advice. Now, our situation isn't exactly the same as David's was. David really didn't have much of a choice. The nation of Israel were the church and the people of God. And that was the place where the promise of God was, and the temple and the worship of God. You see what happened to the 10 northern tribes when they left the house of David and Jerusalem. They departed. They never had a good king again. David didn't have the choice to leave the church and the people of God. In some ways today, things are easier for us when a church is departing after you've worked appropriately and in a good manner out of love for the sheep in the congregation and love for the truth of God's word. You can leave. You can find another faithful church. But David didn't have such a thing. But we are reminded here of the manner and our own calling when sometimes we have to deal with difficult people in the church who are against us. I can think of situations in my own extended family and from my childhood of people who in the church were very strong for truth. And they had principles that they would fight for. And they would fight for them tooth and nail. They would go all the way to the broader assemblies, the presbytery and the synod. And when things didn't go their way, they abandoned the church. And today, those people, if believers at all, have a very watered down faith. What happened? They allowed things to get personal. They looked at people. They became bitter against people. They were like David's friends here in verse 2. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may... They were pessimists. When you deal with people and you let people get under your skin, you're going to become bitter and disenchanted. And that was the advice of David's friends. But David doesn't look at people. We need to realize that the foundations of God's church and of our faith are much stronger than the people who sometimes represent it and represent them. And so we should respond not to people, but to God in faith. And that's what you see in the rest of the psalm here. Rather than heeding this bad advice, in verses 4 and following, David turns and he looks in faith on God and he confesses some important foundational truths that never change. People may change, but these truths never change. Looking to God, he's able to put everything into perspective. He sees the place that God occupies. He sees, because of the place that God occupies and who God is, the end of those who are against him. And he understands as well the importance that he has in the heart of God as God loves him. Notice this in verses 4 and following. He begins this way, "The Lord is in his holy temple." The temple of God was the place where the covenant God met with his people. It was the place where God came with his holy presence. It was the place where God's people could commune with him. And they came to him through the sacrifices that God provided that looked ahead to Jesus Christ. But David is saying here, as I come in faith in the promise, as I come in faith in the sacrifice, as I come in faith in Jesus Christ, I know God is with me. He dwells with me. God is in his holy temple. The foundations may be crumbling, but as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. The Lord is in his temple. He's with us. He's faithful. He never abandons his people. Jesus, as he was departing, ascending up into heaven, said to his disciples, "Go, teach and preach." He had told them about persecution that they could expect. And he says this, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." David's advisors looked at people and forgot the promise of the presence of God. And then David continues by saying, "The Lord's throne is in the heavens." David is dealing with trouble in the earth. He's dealing with trouble in his earthly relationships. He's being persecuted and pursued, and his son perhaps, or maybe it's his father-in-law Saul, are against him. And David remembers that though these people occupy strong positions in the earth and have power, Saul on the throne and later Absalom on the throne, there's someone who sits on a throne that is higher, and that's God. His throne is in the heavens. He's the sovereign ruler over all things. So notice first, David says, God is with me, and now God is in charge. God is the ruler, even over these wicked men that pursue me. In Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And then David goes on to confess the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God that he's spoken of here when he says his throne is in the heavens. He goes on to confess the sovereignty of God with regard to how he deals with men and with regard to the eternal destiny of men. And you have that in verses, the second part of verse 4, all the way through verse 6. First, David speaks of God's omniscience. In verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God knows what's going on. He's not unaware. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. God is omniscient. God sees. God knows. Not only does he see, not only is he omniscient, but God is just. He rewards men according to their deeds. Look at verse 6. David says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. And David is alluding here to the destruction that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, which was and is a picture of the destruction that will come at the end of the world on wicked men, when God will destroy the earth and the wicked with it. This is the portion of their cup at the end of verse 6. That means first that they deserve it. The destruction that he speaks of here is a burning destruction. Fire, brimstone, horrible tempest. He's speaking of the flames of hell, which are literal, which are real. And these men deserve hell. Hell is a real place, and the threat of hell must be proclaimed against all ungodliness. God is just. He doesn't just see sin, but he deals with it. He punishes it. Look at the end of verse 5. The wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hates. Think about that. You love what's against God. You love violence and wickedness. God hates you. And out of his hatred comes this burning wrath that destroys with the flames of hell. So God is just. And this is their lot. But there's another reason here in the psalm that this becomes the lot of the wicked, hell. And it's because God has determined it and God has decreed it. This is their end as God has decreed it. You see that here in the contrast between God's hatred for the wicked and God's love for his people. There's another place in the Old Testament that speaks in the same way. Malachi, which speaks of God loving Jacob and hating Esau. And then you remember how Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 9 when he's speaking of double predestination, election and reprobation. And he uses that language of God hating and loving as a demonstration of the truth that God has determined the eternal destruction of some and that God has determined the eternal salvation of others. And that's what the psalmist is speaking of here when he contrasts love and hatred. That's eternal love and eternal hatred. It's not the fact that God, it's not the case that today God loves everyone and God loves men who he knows he will send to hell someday. But God's love is unchanging. He loves his own. He loves them eternally. He loves them when they're born. He loves them when they go in ways of sin, and he seeks them as a loving shepherd to bring them back. He goes out with the call of the gospel to bring them in. But the wicked, the reprobate, who love violence, his soul hates with an eternal hatred, the result of which is their damnation. Proverbs 15, God has prepared them for the day of wrath. And so the psalmist sees here the justice of God against sin, and sees it in the eternal and the absolute sense. And that's consolation to him. But notice something else here. Not only does God try the wicked, God's eyes behold, his eyelids try the wicked, but also at the beginning of verse 5, the Lord tries the righteous. He examines our work. He knows our hearts. Nothing that we do is hidden from him either. He tries us. We're open to him like an open book. Search me, O God. But now God's purpose in trying the righteous is completely the opposite. It's not to send us to destruction, but in love to purify his own. And that's very important for David here as he makes this confession concerning God trying, God testing, God judging. God is trying him in his love, like a father chastens his children. And so the psalmist concludes in verse 7 by affirming the love of God for his people. Notice what he says here. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Because God himself is inherently righteous, God loves all that is righteous. That is, all that conforms to the inherent righteousness and holiness of his own being. And God is opposed to, and God hates all that is against that holy perfection of his own being. The Lord loves righteousness, and then in the second part of the verse, his countenance doth behold the upright. And now, in contrast to what's spoken of earlier in verse 5, where he speaks of the eyelids of God seeing all things, God speaks here of a particular look from God's face, his countenance, which he has towards the upright. That is a particular love that God has for his own. As he tries them, he loves them. He loves them eternally. He loves the upright because he is righteous. And so he loves what he sees in the upright. He hates the wicked. He hates the violence that they love. But he loves the upright. And so David is resting here in the sovereign, distinguishing, discriminating love, particular love of God. And that's his consolation. All the wickedness that goes on around him, all the destruction that comes in the church through false teaching, the persecution of him who loves God, all of it will be overcome and destroyed someday. He doesn't need to look at the wicked, but he looks to God, and he sees in God not only justice and omniscience, but love, love for him. And alongside of it, hatred, which will result in destruction on the wicked. God's face is always towards the upright in love, and God turns his face in wrath against the wicked. And that's his comfort. In the Canons of Dort, we read about the truth of double predestination, and we should understand that the truth of double predestination, election and reprobation, is the consolation and should be the consolation of God's people. When we think of the wickedness that seems to prevail sometimes in the world and even as it comes into the church and against the people of God, what's our consolation? It's this, that God's love for his people is unchanging, and that God in his love for his people is just, and that he will bring retribution on those who are against him and his people and his name. In the Canons of Dort, on page 58 in the back of the Psalter, Article 6, this is what we have in this confession. According to this decree, the decree of election, God graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And here it is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. Well, that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to the holy and pious souls it affords unspeakable consolation. What's our consolation? It's this, that God has awakened faith. And that faith springs from his eternal love, which is unchanging, and that God will destroy all that is against him and against his people. Now maybe you look at this and you say, but is David perhaps boasting here? Is he perhaps gloating in the destruction of the wicked? Is he perhaps saying in verse 7 when he says, his faith beholds the upright, that God loves him and God beholds him in love because he is upright? Now, if you think that way, you misunderstand the grace of election. God's discriminating love is sovereign, and that means it's undeserved. In the book of Romans chapter 9, in interpreting the words, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Paul says this, before they were born, before they had done any good or any evil, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. That is, God in his free sovereign grace, apart from any work that Jacob or Esau had done, determined to love Jacob and determined to leave Esau in his sin and what it deserved, eternal destruction. And so our confidence, David's confidence here in the love of God, is not a self-confidence, but it's confidence in the undeserved grace of God. The doctrine of election is something that should humble us because we don't deserve grace. It's wholly undeserved. It's not something that we've merited. It's not something that we've chosen. But we rest in grace, undeserved. We confess our unworthiness and our sin. And we rest in what God has promised. And then there's something else here that shows that David is not boasting. That David's not speaking proudly here. David is being pursued by the wicked. And David says God loves the righteous. God loves righteousness, and God in his countenance beholds the upright in grace. Now in verse 7, those two parts of the verse we should put together. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. God loves righteousness. And God beholds the upright. God has love towards his people. The question is, can God love me? I'm not righteous. I'm unrighteous. And the answer is, God can love me, and God does love me in Jesus Christ. He's the only righteous one. And it's only through him that God views me as righteous and receives me and looks on me in love. And because of that, we must cling to the foundation, Jesus Christ. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here's our hope. Here's our salvation. Here's our only acceptance with God, that God in his sovereign love has determined that he would save us in Jesus Christ, and he's always viewed us through his Son, forgiven, redeemed, and he receives us through the blood of his Son as we put our faith in him. And so we can be confident. We can be sure. We don't flee. We don't give up. But we persevere as believers. Amen.